Well, do keep your Bibles open here at Daniel chapter 7 this evening. This great chapter will have our attention, I think, for a couple of weeks or so. As the 19th century grew to a close, the Western world was gripped by a sense of optimism and hope in human progress. The theory of evolution that had been developed was being used to explain the upward progress of the human race. Great strides in education, medicine, and technology had people talking about a golden age. Huge interfaith gatherings proclaimed the end of religious differences. Grand alliances forged between nations pointed towards peace and the end of war. It seemed as if humanity was coming of age, the language that was used. Swinburne, the poet, wrote his great... Siri was talking to me there. I thought there was voices, and it was Siri. Sorry, just thought you'd like to know that. The best laid schemes. Swinburne, I was talking about Swinburne, the poet, and she thought I was asking directions. Swinburne, the poet, summed up that period in this simple ditty: glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. So closed out the 19th century. And then came the slaughter of two world wars. What European scholars, historical scholars, often describe as, in fact, the one war with a small hiatus. This one war with a small hiatus and all the ancillary wars around it killed off in the region of 800 million people. The 20th century is the bloodiest period in all of human history. And optimistic humanism that saw humanity now becoming itself, growing up once at last, saw it all crashing on the rocks of human history. You see, every now and then, people have to reflect on how we understand the human story. Having abandoned the evolutionary model of upward and onward, what is left? Many people talk about good and evil as equal forces, slogging it out in the battlefield of human ideas and human experience. That's a rather depressing outlook. It means that history is always going to go in a turmoil in which no side can win. It means that there will never be an end to evil. It's essentially an Eastern or cyclical view of history, the kind of view that you would have found among the contemporaries of Daniel in the court of Babylon in the period in which he's writing. That history is repeating itself. Good periods, bad periods, good periods, bad periods, good periods, bad periods, and so on. But Daniel's own views are shaped not by human experience or speculation. They're shaped by divine revelation, the revelation that God had given to him. Because it is a given of Bible religion that the God who is there communicates with human beings. He is there, and he is not silent, as Francis Schaeffer said. He communicates with people. There's a reason why the book of Daniel is in the Bible. It's in the Bible because what Daniel wrote about came true. What Daniel described was fulfilled. The prophets were believed to be the recipients of this revelation, and the test of their authenticity is that what they predicted must come true. Daniel is writing during the Babylonian period. Belshazzar is the king when he has this dream. And this dream or vision that he had disturbed him, as verse 15 tells us. His spirit was anxious. The visions in his head alarmed him, disturbed him. He seeks an interpretation of this in verse 17 as as he has given an explanation. These four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise up from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive a kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and forever. In other words, what Daniel is being given is an overview of the real story of history. He is being given an insight into the mysteries of God's purposes, the conflict that is actually going on in spiritual realms behind and beneath the history that we observe. And at this point in the story of Daniel, Daniel moves from the narrative style that he has used up to this point, telling the story of his life and the lives of others he knew, to adopt a new style of writing. We call this new style of writing apocalyptic in our study of the Bible. It's a particular form. It has a shape. It has a way of describing realities. And the way it uses is that it describes realities using richly symbolic picture language, metaphors, to describe reality. Now, the most famous apocalyptic writing, of course, in the Bible is the very last book of the Bible that we call the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And in the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle, as he's writing this book, tells us right at the very beginning how he's writing the book, what kind of writing this is, what kind of approach to God speak this particular book is. And the word he uses there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, for those of you who are Greek scholars here, which is about one of you, is the word somaion, which is the word that's used in John's Gospel and very often translated into English by the word signs. The miracles that Jesus performed, the actions that he did during his life, were described by John in his Gospel not as miracle or as wonders or works of power. He preferred rather to use the word semion, sign. These were actual things that happened, but they pointed to higher realities. They pointed beyond themselves to spiritual realities that were lying behind them. And so that very dramatic description that John gives in Revelation applies to the book of Daniel, to which John is very indebted in his own work. So we come to the story this evening, his vision. And as you can see from the headline that's added, that Daniel's vision is a vision of four wild animals. I call this evening's sermon Jungle Book because of the animals. Did you get the allusion there? One that looks like a lion and an eagle and a bear and a leopard and so on. It makes you think that you're in the jungle. And what do these wild animals, these four beasts, represent? Well, verse 17 tells us, so we don't have to wonder, that these four beasts represent four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. One looks like a lion with eagle's wings. One looks like a ravenous bear. One looks like a leopard with wings. One is just indescribably terrifying, a monster with iron teeth and 10 horns. Daniel's beasts in Daniel's jungle outdo anything that Steven Spielberg has come up with yet. And yet it's not all straightforward. These animals are beasts, but do you notice these beasts are mutants? They're monsters by any account. I want you to see where they come from. They come from the sea. The sea in apocalyptic language is an ancient concept, an ancient idea going way back to the beginning of the Bible, where the sea is described as being a place of chaos, disorder. It represents humanity in hostility to God. The wicked are like a troubled, churning sea, the Bible says. In chapter 2, which is related to chapter 7 in many ways. We saw the world through the eyes of a man who is the emperor. He is the man in power. He's the one who benefits most from this world system in which he lives. And as he looks out at the world through his dream, as he thinks of this, the kingdoms of this world and the movements of this world, he looks at it from the perspective of one who's benefiting very much from it, and he sees it as a great monument of gold and silver and bronze and iron. He sees it as something impressive, something that captures the attention, something that deserves the allegiance of men and women. And what we discover when we come to chapter 7 is these same kingdoms represented by that great monument are here represented again, but this time they're represented by monsters. Because they're seen this time, do you see, through the eyes of God's prophet, one of God's people. And so it's seen through God's perspective. What appears impressive to the eyes of the world looks monstrous to the eyes of God. Now you can see the parallels. Let me point out the parallels with chapter 2, which we studied earlier. The gold head on the top of the great statue of chapter 2 is the lion that's described here and represents Babylon itself, the great empire of Babylon. The lion is the king of the land animals, and this lion has wings like an eagle, and the eagle is the king of the birds. Both of whom are representing Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great king of Babylon, one that Daniel respected as the king of Babylon. Over and over again in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar, and outside of the Bible, he is compared to a lion. When you went to Babylon, the city that he built, the main processional street down which the armies marched in victory or whatever, the street down which the king would ride in his chariot, greeting his crowds, Cadillac chariot, it were lined with lions with eagle's wings. So it's not very hard. You don't have to look very far to find out the interpretation of this particular picture. But as Daniel goes on to describe this lion with eagle's wings, he says this: as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And we're reminded from earlier on, because we've read the story, that Nebuchadnezzar was punished by God, and God gave him the mind of an animal, and we're told that he was down on all fours and he was rummaging around the ground like an animal. He lost his mind for a while. His wings were plucked off. He was stripped of his kingdom. They put him in a yard somewhere so that he could rummage around there on his hands, slobbering and acting for all the world like an animal, no longer able to lead his troops into battle, no longer able to sit on his throne and govern his kingdom. He was humbled to the dust. You read about that in chapter 4. Until the day that he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged God, and he was restored to his humanity again, put back on his feet, given the heart of a man, receiving back his sanity as well as his humanity. The lion represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in particular. Then in the statue vision, there was the silver chest and arms, here represented by the bear, Medo-Persian, which represented Medo-Persia, two kingdoms in one. In verse 5, this kingdom looks like a bear, raised up on one side with three tusks. Now, a bear can be frightening under any circumstances, but this bear is a bit weird. One side is raised up above the other, and it reflects the kingdom that replaced Babylon, that took over Babylon. The Medo-Persian Empire was composed of two parts, Media and Persia, but Persia was by far the dominant side, the dominant part. This bear corresponds to the chest of and arms of silver that are described in the King's Dream of chapter 2. The Medo-Persian Empire stretched from Egypt and the Aegean Sea in the west to the Indus River in the east. It held more territory than any other kingdom had held before. The three ribs in its mouth, the three ribs refer to the fall of three significant kingdoms during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Lydian kingdom, which fell in 546, the Chaldean kingdom that fell in 539, the Egyptian kingdom that fell in 525. And then the third beast, the bronze part of the statue in chapter 2, now described as a leopard. After this I looked, and behold another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now you all know that the leopard is the fastest of animals in the animal kingdom. But this leopard is a hybrid leopard. It's very, very in to have hybrids. Well, it was a hybrid leopard. It not only was the fastest at running, but it had four wings on its back. It was a souped up version of a leopard. It was a creature capable of incredible speed. Because speed is the characteristic of this third kingdom. It represents Greece. Greece the kingdom, not the movie. Just to make sure you're awake. And the leader, of course, of the Greek Empire was Alexander the Great. He conquered this vast empire in one extended 10-year campaign. It took Alexander 10 years from the age of 22 to the age of 32 to conquer the known world. No wonder he wept. When he finished conquering the last kingdom, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And the beast was given four heads and dominion was given to it. There are, by the way, in all of these visions, these little passive references like this. Dominion was given to it. And they raise questions. Who gave Alexander the Great his success and his kingdom? How do you account for this one man with his 30,000 men who successfully conquered the Persian armies with their hundreds of thousands of men? It is one of the phenomena of history. Huge imponderables of history in the story of Alexander the Great. But this verse 6 says, the beast has four heads. For shortly after the death of Alexander, at a very young age, in the year 323, his kingdom fractured into four parts. Greece and Macedonia under Antipater, Thrace and Asia Minor, now Turkey under Lysithansus, Asia under Seleucus, and Egypt and Palestine under the Ptolemies. Split into four parts. Daniel is telling you what's going to happen in the future, hundreds of years into the future. And then the fourth kingdom, with legs of feet and feet of iron, a monster. It doesn't resemble any animal. It's a monster. And it represents the fourth great kingdom. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped on what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now there's no question here that Daniel, still living in exile in Babylon, under the reign of a king of Babylon, Belshazzar, is predicting not only the rise of the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, but also of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the harshest and most unforgiving of all the empires. But at the time Daniel is writing and speaking, there in Babylon, Rome is a river on the banks of the Tiber. There is no united Italy. There is no united kingdom in that area at all. By this stage, they're all disparate tribes waiting to be united as the flow of history advances. There are echoes here of chapter 2 again, in this last chapter in Daniel's prophecy to be written in Aramaic. This prophecy here suggests that we connect this vision to the vision of chapter 2. But it isn't just a repeat. It isn't just a repeat. Chapter 2 is the king Nebuchadnezzar looking out as one who participates in the wealth of the world, and he sees the world through rose-tinted spectacles, the great statue. But here is Daniel from God's perspective, seeing that this great and wonderful statue represents empires that have seduced people, that have sucked people into the nexus of their own agendas, that are vicious and powerful and destructive. There are two ways of looking at the world. One is through rose-tinted spectacles, and the other is to see the innate bestiality of the world system. And that's what Daniel does here. And if you take these two pictures of the world system represented by chapter 2 and chapter 7, you see them reflected in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, in Romans 13, two chapters, both number 13 in their respective books, will help you to see the distinction. Romans 13 and Revelation 13. Very helpful because both have the same letters as well. Romans and Revelation. 13 is the chapter, so you'll remember to go and check them when you go home. Chapter 13 of Romans. The Apostle Paul is looking out at the world in which he lives. It's a world that so far has not really done too much damage to the church of God. And he describes there the authorities. He says the authorities are ministers. They're ministers of God. The powers that be. Those who are in political power. Those who rule the empires and the kingdoms of this world. They're established by God. Their job is to preserve order and promote good. As someone said, politics can be what you make it. And sometimes politics can be very good for the human race. To a good person, it can be a noble endeavor. Daniel knew that. Daniel had once worked with an enlightened monarch. Cooperation with the leader did not challenge his moral or religious convictions. Most of the time, Nebuchadnezzar had been influenced by his dream and his encounter with the God of heaven. And we know this from history that in his later life, he ruled humanely. And Daniel was part and parcel of that rule. It can happen that there can be periods in human history where the beast is disguised and the beast appears to serve well the interests of humanity. But then you turn to Revelation 13. And in Revelation, John sees a beast arising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, blasphemous names on its heads, like a leopard, like a bear, its mouth a lion's mouth. The dragon, Satan, gives it power and a throne and great authority. Here in Revelation, the state is not a minister, it is a monster. And as Daniel is writing, Daniel chapter 7, is he's telling us what about this vision that he had in this period when Belshazzar was in power. He sees a glimpse of the other side of politics, the other side of power, its beastly aspect. Daniel in chapter 7 is looking at government, human government, the world. He's seeing it with all the demonic potential for evil that lurks behind the earthly systems of control. You know, we sometimes say, or it has been said, power corrupts. But absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, whether it's in the church or in the world, it's true. Good men have been seduced by power. Men who've gone into office, women who've gone into office with high ideals, with Christian values, seduced by power, and they lose it. They lose the place once in office. Because, mark my words, power is never just as straightforward as it appears. There is a spiritual element in power. Here's a warning to anyone in any kind of position of power. There is a spiritual dimension to power, whether it's the power of the state, or the power of the scientist, or the power of the multinational, or even the power of the organized institutional church. I remember flying back from Hong Kong, having spoken at some meetings there, and reading Tom Clancy's book, Rainbow Six, in which he describes a group of scientists who decide that they have to resist the abuse of nature by humankind. And to do this, they have a plot to release a new strain of the Ebola virus that will wipe out most of the human race, except a specially selected group of people who have been inoculated against it. It's an illustration of the way in which power of any kind is open to being corrupted for all kinds of motives and reasons. It describes the bestiality of the kingdoms. And Daniel is also describing the fragility of these kingdoms, because each one comes and goes. You see this? Each one comes and goes. Each one has to rise and then fall. Babylon's in power as Daniel has this vision, but it is going to fall to Medo-Persia. It had ruled from about 605 to 539, a reasonable period. Medo-Persia was going to come along, and it was going to rule from 539 through to 331. That's a long time. That's a long time, a couple hundred years. Greece was going to rule from 331 to 663 A.D. That's nearly 300 years. 250, 260. Rome was to rule from 63 B.C. through to 410 A.D. 470 years. But all of those kingdoms, great though they were, all are fragile. All are fragile. But the third thing Daniel's doing here is not only describing the bestiality and the fragility of these kingdoms, he's describing the destiny of them. 2,600 years ago, in the last years of the Babylonian kingdom, Daniel predicted the rise and fall of these nations. We're really going to get into this chapter once we look at the little horn that appears. It's a little teaser there. You want to be here for that one. Some Jews, you know, had looked on the fall of Jerusalem and, or rather, had looked on the prospect of Babylon falling as their best hope. But Daniel saw things differently because he saw things from God's perspective. Although the long-term future wasn't in doubt, the nearer future wasn't so promising. And Daniel is struggling with, or the vision that he's given, struggles to reveal to Daniel how you understand, how you even begin to understand what is going on in the movements of men and women in the world. Now, we have no time to go into this in any great detail this evening, so let me just kind of wind it up by just pointing out one or two things we've noticed so far. The Great Sea. I said it's a prophetic picture. The Jews, as a land-based people, saw the sea as the most formidable and unpredictable place. They came to see it as a picture of the godless, hostile nations of the world. It represented the forces of chaos arrayed against God. The four winds of heaven that stir up the sea point to the God of heaven, that He permits this. It is within His hands. If there's chaos in the world, it's not because the world is out of hands, is out of God's hands. Rather, in His hands, it becomes tameable. That's really what's happening when Jesus is on the lake and it's stormy and he stands up and he says to the thrusting, stormy lake, the Sea of Galilee, be still. He is demonstrating that the Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in control of the choppy turmoil of this world. In the chaos, the apparent chaos, he is in charge. That's the story of the book of Revelation. We find this again and again in the book of Revelation. What's it teaching us? That as kingdoms rise and fall, as things go chaotic and then peaceful, as the world is chopping and changing, Jesus Christ rules. He rules forever. In the chaos, it is always the Lord who removes kings and raises up kings. Even the monsters that rise from the sea, the evil powers that arise behind and in and through the nations, are creatures. And they are answerable to the Creator. In each of these descriptions of these empires, we have this indication of this outside influence. The lion, for example, verse 4, is lifted up and made to stand. The bear is commanded to arise and devour much flesh. Even the horrifying expansionism of some nations is ultimately under the control of the sovereign God. And what about this beast that's too horrific for words, which seems totally out of control, marching on remorselessly as it sets its sights on crushing and destroying the very people of God? It seems to have a mind of its own, doing its own thing, going its own way without God. Human power often looks like that, totally out of control, dominated by human arrogance and sin. Yet Daniel says, never, never out of God's control. That's what we read from Revelation 14. God the Almighty knows the ways of men. He is in control. He is the sovereign Lord. And here you notice also, and this briefly as we close, that the sovereignty of God is not only implicit in this text, the sovereignty of God is explicit. Verse 9, in a sense, makes clear what is hinted at. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, as the hair of his head like pure wool. Here is the eternal God, the one who is active inside and outside of time and history. Here is the all-wise judge who controls the book of destiny, who gives and takes away people's power. Who is this one? The Ancient of Days. John, in his vision of Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, sees him described as Jesus, described as the Ancient of Days. In the book of Revelation, the seals that seal the book of destiny, that allow history to unfold according to the plans and purposes of God. Who is worthy to open the seals? Who has history in his hands? You read Revelation 6. Who is it that has the authority and the power to allow what's going on in the world to happen? Who ultimately is history answerable to? The Lamb is worthy to take the book and open the seals. That's the word of Revelation chapter 6. And the Lamb who is worthy is blisteringly holy. Look at verse 9. His throne has fiery flames. Its wheels, the wheels of his chariot, burning fire. The stream of fire issues and comes before him. Here is a consuming holiness. Here is a burning, consuming holiness. For our God, the Lord your God, is a consuming fire. And his throne is said to have wheels. That means you can't get away from him. He can get you. He can get the nations. He is not immobile. He is very mobile. There is nowhere and no one that is not under his jurisdiction. He is not limited to any one place. He is present everywhere. His judgment present everywhere. There is no place to hide, and a stream of fire issues from before him. Like a fiery lava flow from a volcano, his judgment is a river of judgment. And he is the object of worship as thousands upon thousands serve him, as 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. I'm going to stop here tonight as we come to this table in a moment. I'm going to stop here and say that this is where history is headed. It's headed to this final judgment, this great assize at the end of history. And the one we have to answer to is not some remote being. The one we will have to answer to on that day is, in fact, the same one who came into the world the first time to say, "I've not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." That's what he says to you this evening. "I've not come to condemn you this evening. I've come to save you this evening." But he also said that on the last day, all judgment has been given to the Son. And in the last day, he is the one who will judge. The one who offers you life and salvation. The one who offers you his cup and his bread, his body and his blood, fellowship with himself, life in himself. This one is the one with whom we have to do. This is the one that we have to get in touch with this evening. This is the one that we have to be reconciled to God through this evening as we prepare ourselves to sit at his table. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, as you begin to show us this great tapestry of history, predicted by Daniel, echoed by John, taught by Jesus, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that tonight we would look to Jesus himself, who will one day be the judge. Look to him today to be our Savior. In his strong name we pray. Amen.